And Luke 16 says there were two compartments, one for the saved and one for the lost, and that there was a gulf between them that nothing could go across. This is in Luke 16. That is not a parable, it's a true story. All parables, God does not mention people by name and He tells you it's a parable. He mentioned this poor man, Lazarus, by name, and He did not call it a parable. Every parable is mentioned and called a parable. So that the Old Testament people, when they died, they went to Sheol, or Hades, the saved side. The reason they went there is they couldn't immediately go to the presence of God because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away their sin. It could only cover their sin, but it could not forgive their sin. And their faith in the blood of bulls and goats held them that the Messiah was coming, saved them, and brought them here. So when Jesus came and died, He went to Sheol when He died. Ephesians chapter 4 says He descended to the lowest parts of the earth and led the captives captive. He came down here and got these guys out and led them captive and took them to paradise, the third heaven. And the Bible reveals that everyone that has ever died since Jesus rose from the dead, if they're Christians, they go to paradise. If they're lost, they still go to Hades, the lost side. And so, Jesus came down here, and according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, He came down here and proclaimed the gospel to these people. Do you know what that meant? He came down here and says, "Fellows, your faith was not in vain. You believed in the Messiah. I'm Him. Here's my blood. I've paid for your sins. They're not covered anymore. Your sins have now been paid for, and I'm taking you out of this place to a better place called the third heaven, paradise." Paul in 2 Corinthians said, "I know a man that died and went to paradise." So Jesus, now every Christian that's ever died now goes to paradise since the cross. And for those of you that insist on, if your church is teaching you about purgatory, let me quickly tell you that Jesus completely destroys that teaching. Number one, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the Bible says that there's given once to die and then judgment. That destroys all teachings of reincarnation and destroys all teachings of purgatory. Furthermore, Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," not after you go to purgatory. Today. Someone says, "I think God's not fair if there's no purgatory. He doesn't give people a second chance." You don't know what you're talking about if you believe that. God gave every man hundreds of chances in this life. Hundreds. Every single day. Many times a day. You had literally thousands of chances. You don't need a second chance. You've had them by the score. The Bible will not substantiate that at all. So that Jesus proclaims to these people that were already saved but could not go to paradise that He had paid. Furthermore, let me suggest this. He also talked to another bunch that was there. They were there too on this saved side. They were the ones that died in the flood of Noah. That, you see, they had never seen rain. Noah said, "Fellas, it's going to rain." They didn't believe Him. And so He says, "Fellas, save yourselves. Come on this ark of safety." And they wouldn't do it. But beloved, as the water began to rise, according to, as I read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18, 19, and also chapter 4, verse 6, I see this, that some of those people that didn't believe enough to get on the ark, that when they saw the miracle of rain, which they had never seen, and as the water continued to rise, that some of them, now most of them would curse God, shake their fist at heaven, scream for the rain to stop, but that some of them fell on their knees and said, "Dear God, we were wrong." Because the Bible reveals as an eternal truth, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I believe that 1 Peter indicates that some of those people fell on their knees as the water rose and said, "Dear God, forgive me." And He would have if they did. I can assure you. I can add to that, that is a principle in the teachings on the tribulation period. That during the 7 years tribulation, though those people missed the rapture, the ark of Noah, the rapture, that by the millions they were saved during that period of time of great tribulation, as the water rose, shall I say, likening it to the story, and called upon the name of the Lord and were saved. Okay? And I believe that if you'll read that with that understanding, that you'll understand what that's talking about there. "Whosoever shall be saved." Now then, God says to rightly divide the word. Now these dispensationalists saw the church wasn't Israel. The amillennialists that don't believe in a thousand-year kingdom, they confused these scriptures and thought that the church was Israel and said there's no need for a thousand-year kingdom. The church is fulfilling it right now. All the kingdom promises. Well, that's partially true. See, both of them went too far. The kingdom is alive in me. And that I'm enjoying reigning and ruling. Listen, I don't live like I used to, defeated all the time. I'm beginning to reign and rule as a prince with God right now. And it gets better every day. Unless I, backslide. But there is a truth that there's a kingdom now for us to live in and to enjoy. Ephesians chapter 1 says we're seated right now in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God intended us to begin to rule the moment we got saved. But I'm going to rule a whole lot better when my sanctification is completed. And that doesn't mean that there won't be a literal thousand-year reign. See, this is trouble. There's going to be both. And that's the trouble in teachings. We try to go one way or the other. Extremism, and we divide with a balance. Now, why did I say all that? Well, let me say this about the church being the bride and Israel being the bride. If you doubt that, Hebrews chapter 11 says, Abraham and all the Old Testament people died in faith, not yet having received the promises. They died looking for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God. And the last verse in chapter 11 says that they won't get their reward till we get ours, because in God's wise plan, we're all going to share in the great reward together. And Jesus himself said, I have another flock in John chapter 10, different from you guys. He was talking to Jews. He says, I got another flock, talking about Gentiles. He says, but there's eventually going to be one flock and one fold, the bride, and Jesus is the shepherd. And then, in Revelation chapter 21, Jesus says to John, the apostle, would you like to see the bride? Or an angel said it to him. He says, oh, I'd love to see the bride. He says, okay, and he took him up on a high mountain, and he saw New Jerusalem coming down from the sky. He says, that's the bride. You say, you mean the bride of Christ is a city? Well, what's a city made up of? Don't tell me bricks and mortar and highways and stuff. A city's made up of people. It was the people that lived there that was the New Jerusalem. You say, can you prove that from Scripture? Sure. When Jesus lamented over Jerusalem, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you under my wings as a chicken gathers her biddies. Do you think he meant the streets and the buildings? No. He obviously meant the people. That's a city. And so Jesus was teaching that anyone, Revelation 21 teaches that anyone that makes it to New Jerusalem is part of the bride. And what did Hebrews 11 say? That all those Old Testament people died in faith looking for their city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God. Yes, they're going to live there too. And there's not going to be any second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. That people teach that, oh, it's grace, that because we were lucky enough to live after the cross and after Pentecost, that we're going to be super saints in heaven and the Jews of the Old Testament are going to be lesser somehow. That is garbage. They say that's grace. That's not grace. That's injustice. Completely. So why am I going on about this? Because, beloved, I'm trying to show you the confusion in not rightly dividing the Word. Now, that's what's happened in the churches today, that the Word is not rightly being divided. We are seeing scriptures, and you are reading scriptures in your daily Bible reading, that relate to salvation and some other ones that relate to sanctification, or the word salvation here, to relationship. Becoming a son of God, a child of God. When you're saved, you become a child of God. Relationship, you become a son. And they're confusing these scriptures that talk about salvation, relationship, and becoming a child of God with other scriptures that talk about fellowship, and eternal rewards. So we'll read scripture where God teaches that He's going to take away some of our eternal rewards, or that we will lose our fellowship. And we're confusing those with thinking that's teaching us that we're going to lose our sonship. We are not rightly dividing the Word of God when we do this. And I'm trying to make you aware. If you will go back and find those scriptures that you just knew were teaching that you were going to lose your salvation, if you'll read them carefully, you will see that it's talking about fellowship or rewards every time. I'm trying to teach you how to rightly divide the Word. Okay? Because you can't have real peace with God till you know your eternal destiny is settled. If you're not sure, if you don't know that you know that you know that if you died now, you'd be with God, then you have no peace with God. But the Bible says over and over and over and over and over again that you can have peace with God. Now, God says, see, we don't see the love of God. That's why we're not taught the true love of God. You see, hear me. Let me tell you what the love of God says. God says, let me compare my love to your love so that you guys can get it. Romans chapter 5. Hear me. Don't read it. That's where it is, so you can look it up. He says, now, fellows, here's the very greatest your love can ever be. If you found a really wonderful man that was righteous and you loved him a lot and he was very, very just and upstanding, you just might bring yourself to die for him. He says, that's the greatest man can ever do. That's the height, ultimate height of man, his natural love. Phileo love in the Greek. He says, that's the greatest you could ever do. If you really thought he was good enough and worthy enough, you might give your life for him. God says, now let me compare my love to that. When you guys were my enemies and hated me, I died for you. Now do you see the infinite chasm between the love of God and the very highest love that man can express? See, how many of you would die for the cruelest, meanest, orneriest guy you ever met? No way. But you might consider it, and even then some of you wouldn't even go too far with considering that. You might consider dying for the most wonderful person you ever met if you really thought they were worthy and just. And so we see right away, we don't comprehend the love of God. Now, there's a balance also in all that I've been saying. Love of God. And the truth of the matter is that we still must come to balance. Some people say, well, God loves us so much, therefore he wouldn't possibly punish sinners or sin. No comparison from Romans 5. But don't you understand that God is also just? And the balance to the teaching is God must also deal according to justice. And the good news is God has dealt with us according to justice in Jesus. He said the penalty for sin is death, and he dealt with us in him. He put him to death instead of us, both body, soul, and spirit. You see, otherwise I'm teaching something called antinomianism, which is that eat, drink, and be merry. Oh yes, Christians go out and sin all the time. Always have. David sinned. Samson sinned. God forgave them both because they really came back to God with a true heart of confession and repentance, believing that God would forgive them. Now, if I left the teaching there, you could say, well, you're teaching eat, drink, and chase Mary instead of eat, drink, and be merry. But see, that would not be the balance of the teaching. The balance comes in when we say, wait a minute, did you see what David and Samson's life was like as a result of their sin? Samson lost his eyes and pushed his enemy's gristmill in a circle the rest of his life. And at the end, he even committed suicide. And God still saved him. For those of you that come from churches that teach that suicide is unforgivable, the New Testament says Samson died saved. I don't care what your church teaches. I don't care whether that's reasonable to you. See, I want you to begin to understand that God doesn't answer to us. We answer to him. That may not be reasonable to you, but God says it is just and fair, or else I wouldn't have done it. Now, the only way you can understand that is to understand that Jesus paid for all our sins, present, past, and future, on the cross, or else Samson would be in hell. And that one teaching shows that Jesus has already paid for all your sins. If he hadn't, don't you see, God couldn't accept you today, knowing with foreknowledge that you're going to sin tomorrow. You'd be unacceptable in his sight today. So the balance of love and justice. But God is just in that he's already dealt with your sins, which completely frees him legally to deal with us according to love. He has legally already placed the death penalty on us and paid it, and even let us go into Jesus on the cross. We were in him as our creator, and he dealt with us in him. And so now we see what it means to be in Messiah. You see, the people of the Old Covenant were in Messiah. The people of the Old Testament were in Jesus. The dead in Christ shall rise first, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4. Yes, Christ means Messiah. That's the Hebrew word for Christ, Messiah. Christ is a Greek word. So the people of the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Zechariah, Zephaniah, all these men died in Christ and were taken into him on the cross. Everything that was in the first Adam went into the second Adam on the cross. And so they died in Messiah. That is why they will be taken, just like you and me, into the bride and will reign and rule forever with us. Now, turn with me. I want to show you this in Scripture. Turn with me to Galatians, and we're going to stay in Galatians for a while, chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. The whole book of Galatians teaches you cannot mix plan A and plan B, grace and law, for salvation. But you see, salvation is a completed transaction in the eye of God. And so many teachers, many churches, whole denominations are teaching that all salvation is a fresh start, and then you've got to stay saved yourself from then on by shaping up. Now, that's mixing the law with sanctification. Now, God crushes that teaching in the book of Galatians with one incredible verse. Verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish? And I say that to you today if that's what you've always believed. In love, I say that to you. Because I want you to be free in the Lord. I want you to know God like I know God and more. And then you can enjoy the living God. See, Jesus set you free, but if you don't realize how free He set you, it doesn't do you any good. See, in your spirit, you know you were set free. God sends Bible teachers to help move it from your spirit to your head, to your understanding, so you can understand how free you are. The Spirit of God will bear witness. And so verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, you started your walk with God by an act of the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the works of your flesh? He says, are you that foolish to think that you can really be made perfect? Listen to me. How many of you think by grim determination, gritting your teeth, that you can transform yourself into anything that approaches the image of Jesus Christ? That's what ultimate sanctification is. That's what glorification is. You don't need gritted teeth. You need a miracle of the first magnitude. And so you can see that we have lowered the miracle of salvation to the works of man. Now hear me about works. Beloved, we already learned last time that works are a natural consequence of a love affair with God. That you do not produce a Christian walk with works, but rather that the result of being led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, loving the Lord, will produce works. It's a natural consequence. It just will happen. And God didn't even expect many works. That last time we learned, as we studied about Abraham, that really Abraham only did two good things in his whole life. And God says he's one of the great heroes of the Bible. There's only about two things Abraham ever did that was right. Everything that we read in there shows that he failed. When God told him he's going to have a son by a miracle, he laughed, and so did Sarah. That's your hero of faith. He couldn't believe it. And yet God says, this guy still had more faith than the rest of you. Abraham did two things right. Number one, in Genesis 15, when God made him a promise that he would have children, he did believe it. He didn't comprehend it, but he believed it. He didn't comprehend it in his understanding how God was going to bring him a child. Obviously, he didn't understand how, or he wouldn't have had an affair with Hagar, the handmaid, to try and help God out. He didn't realize God meant a miracle. But he understood it in his spirit. He believed it was true in his spirit, though he didn't know how, with his understanding, God was going to pull it off. God says, because he believed, I call him righteous. Now, the word believe, B-E-L-I-E-V-E, believe and faith is the same word in the Bible. In Greek, in the New Testament, it's the word pistis. So every time you see believe, it's the same as faith. You faithed it. You believed it. And the other thing Abraham did good was 45 years later when God called on him to offer up Isaac. Now, God didn't call on him to do that great work the day after he got saved. God waited for 45 years till he had built some Christian character in that man and got him ready for that major test. And he passed it with line. Hey, while he was getting there, he flunked a bunch of minor tests. And as he flunked, he learned. And he repented. And he learned. And he grew in God. And he developed some Christian character by letting God teach him through his mistakes. So that when the ultimate test came, he didn't fail. And God says, now that's my man. And so the point is, Abraham only did one thing right in 45 years. Other than accepting the Lord and his promise. And God says, now that's a guy that had some real works. I'm trying to show you that your church may teach you something, but God's Word teaches something else. Some of you are on terrible... And let me say this about faith. The other example was Rahab the harlot. She only did one thing in 40 years. She hid some spies. to show that her faith was real. Yes, if you have genuine faith, somewhere down the line, God says, in 40, 45 years, I'm not expecting too much. I expect at least one work. Okay, that's what the whole book of James is teaching. The book of James teaches that obedience and works are the outward evidence that something has happened on the inside. But it's no method of producing something different on the inside. It's a natural consequence that something happened on the inside. It'll naturally happen. But you can't reverse that. You can't produce good works. And that's what all false religions teach. You do good works and it'll change you on the inside. No, it won't. Every good work you did before you became a Christian, you could be a great philanthropist and your motives were wrong. You wanted to be recognized as a philanthropist, or you knew you weren't right with God and you were trying to keep plan A, buy God off by giving some money. Your motive wasn't right. The only motive God recognizes for any work you'll ever do is love. If you give your clothes to the poor because they're worn out, too bad. The poor may get some blessing and stay warm during a cold winter's night, but you won't be blessed from it because you didn't give it with the right motive. Love. Not your love, not the highest love of man, but the love of God, agape. Now, believe and faith. Let me say this. Believe and faith, that's something, hear me, there's Bible teachers all over America and churches trying to teach that faith is something meritorious. That faith is a meritorious act on man's part. Great merit in having faith. Faith, beloved, is the only thing you can ever do, the only work you can ever do for God that you don't do anything. It's totally unmeritorious. And we've got people teaching, oh, thanks to my great faith, I got healed. Thanks to my great faith, you got healed. Thanks to my great... And I'm using faith as an example, but it applies to anything. The Bible says, no flesh will glory in my sight. Therefore, that shows their teachings are wrong. And these are not false brothers. These are brothers that just don't know what faith is. And they've got big reputations, and they write lots of books and put out a lot of tapes, and they still don't know what faith is. And their teachings, oh, they appeal to your flesh. Oh, in your flesh, it's, oh, I like that. Oh, yes, God, I'm paying you back, God. I'm paying you back for saving me. Garbage. If you pay God back, it isn't free anymore. It's not grace anymore if you try to pay Him back. But if you respond to God out of love back to Him because you see how much He loved you, that's not paying back. If you come cut my grass because you love me, I'll let you. If you're coming to cut my grass to pay me back for teaching you today, I don't want it. I won't let you. Now, where did you get faith from in the first place? Hebrews chapter 12 says, who was the author and finisher of your faith? Jesus. Now, let me show you how they're teaching wrong. Look, I give you, here, there's a $100 bill, Rich, take that. I gave Rich $100. Now, when the meeting's over, see, I'm Jesus in the story, I'm giving Rich his faith. I'm the author and finisher of his faith. I'm the author and finisher of his $100 bill there. Now, at the end of the meeting, Rich walks up and says, Floyd, here, I'll give you here's $100, Floyd. And then he walks away from the meeting and says, y'all know what I did? I gave Floyd $100. It's true, but how can that be a meritorious act? I'm the one that gave him the $100 to start with. All Rich did was give it back to me. And every time in the Bible, Jesus commends people for their faith, what he's really saying is, congratulations, I gave you your faith and you put it back in me. Good work. You did it right. You caught on. Don't you understand? Otherwise, he could glory in his flesh. Faith, you never say have faith. That's incorrect English. Faith is a transitive verb. Faith in the Greek is a transitive verb. And transitive verbs must have objects. Have faith. That doesn't say anything. In what? Someone says, well, I've got faith the elevator will go up. That's not Bible faith. It has nothing whatsoever to do with Bible faith. I've got faith my car will start. That's got nothing to do with the faith the Bible's talking about. Totally different concept. Faith is a transitive verb, and the entire power of a transitive verb rests in the object of the verb. Have faith in God. Have faith in Christ. The object of the verb is the power. Have faith in Floyd? Oh, brother, are you going to be disappointed? Ask my wife. Talk to my children. You'll find out when I'm cut that I bleed real quickly. That means I'm human. Okay? That's why it was significant that Jesus bled. We knew he wasn't just a ghost or a phantom or a spirit. Humans bleed. We knew he was really one of us. So faith is an unmeritorious act. Totally unmeritorious. Let me further say this about salvation. Beloved, if salvation was not a completed work and settled once and for all in the eyes of God, if there was a way you could lose it, you'd find it and you'd do it, just like Adam did when he fell from the garden. If there was one way I could lose what God gave me, I'd find it and I'd blow it. I just know I would. I'm good at that. Haven't any of you ever found out that you're experts on that? Now, let's finish with this. Beloved, in Galatians chapter 3, we've seen that God teaches no mixture of plan A or plan B for justification, nor for sanctification. Okay? Now, we've already said that works are a natural consequence of a spirit-fed life and not the means of producing it. So now, let's look at Galatians 2:16 as we wrap up for today. Galatians 2:16, know this, that man is not justified by the works of the law. If your church is teaching that you can be saved by the works of the law, or Jesus and the works of the law, that's heresy. And some of you belong, some of the hugest denominations in the whole world are teaching this. It says, you're not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. Notice it didn't say faith in Christ, it said faith of Christ, the faith He gave you. Now what are you going to do with it? The next part of the verse. Even those of us that believe in Jesus. See, you took the faith of God that He gave you, and now you put it in Him. That we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Did you see that? Did you see it? By the works of the law. Let's put that down. Galatians 2:16. Galatians 2:16 says, no man is justified. Now, justified means saved. It's a legal term that means God legally paid for your sins. See, if God had just said, oh, okay, fellas, I'll just let you off the hook for your sins and wipe them out, that's not legal. That's not just. God already said the penalty for sin, the just penalty for sin was death. Therefore, something's got to die or God isn't just. It is unjust of God to let people off for sin without punishing sin. God loves sinners, hates sin. Sin must be punished. God is a stomping machine. His holiness hates sin, and His justice and righteousness just want to stomp sin to death, but He doesn't want to stomp sinners to death. He wants to stomp sin. Okay? So no man is justified. That means saved legally. Justified. And incidentally, justified does not mean the old adage, just as if I never sinned. That's not what it means. It's better than that. It's just as if I never sinned, plus God gave me His righteousness. He added. God didn't just take away your sins. He added His righteousness to you when He clothed you in Jesus and put the Holy Spirit in you to give you triumph over the old nature. That's identification. No man is justified by the law, the works of the law. And notice that God said that two times in this verse. No man. Therefore, and the exception to that we've already learned was Jesus. Okay, He was the exception. But no other person has ever been saved by the law. Now then look at chapter 3, verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It's evident that that's true because the just will live by faith, not by works, but by faith. So in chapter 3, verse 11 of Galatians, God says it again. No man saved by the works of the law. Begin with me at verse 10 and let's read. For as many are of the works of the law are under a curse. If you're trying to keep plan A, it says you're under a curse. Why? For it is written, cursed is every man that continues not in all things which are written in the law to do them. He says you've got to do them all. But that no man is justified by the law inside of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith. Now the man that does them, tries to be saved by the law, he's going to live in them and be judged by them. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Here's the gospel. You don't have to try plan A. He has purchased us, redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By being made a curse for us. How do I know He was made a curse for us? An Old Testament quote from Deuteronomy 21, 22. An Old Testament quote. The proof from the Old Testament. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. That's why Jesus went to a cross, to fulfill this scripture, to prove that He had taken the curse for us. Why did He take the curse for us? So that the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. Everything promised to Abraham is for you and for me. The thing that was promised to him was the Messiah was coming, the seed of the woman that would take away and take care of everything. That the blessings of Abraham would come on the Gentiles through Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through speaking in tongues. Oh, son of a gun, it doesn't say that. Through faith. Through tithing. No, through faith. Through works. No, through faith. Through being water baptized. No, through faith. Through pledging that you'll follow God faithfully all the days of your life. No, through faith. Because you can't follow God faithfully all the days of your life. That's back under plan A. I'll never forget what they offered me at my church. They said, look, there's Jesus. Just do just like He did and you'll be saved. Big deal. They gave me perfection. They offered me perfection. What they really did was offer me plan A. I wanted to give up and just go sin. I knew I couldn't be just like Jesus. I just want to eat, drink, and be merry. Now, so what? So what? I hope you're still at Galatians. Let's look now. For those of you that are still determined to try plan A, look at verse chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, those of you that desire to be under the law, don't you hear what the law really says? Now he tells you in chapter 5, verse 2. He also tells you before that, but I want to get to chapter 5, verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you are depending on circumcision to be saved, Christ will profit you nothing. See, he was talking, these Jews thought, man, we're seed of Abraham. We've been circumcised. We're in good shape. For I testify again to you that every man that is circumcised, that doesn't mean if you're circumcised now that you're doomed. It means if you're depending on that to have you saved, any ritual to save you, the teaching is, it applies to any ritual, that you are a debtor to the whole law. That means you got to keep all of them, and if you ever break a single one, you're back under the curse. He's saying, don't you see what the law is really saying here? Now, for the first time, maybe some of you can understand the next verse. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. People are always saying, boy, you can fall from grace. You can fall from grace and lose your salvation. Wait a minute. Didn't you really see what that said? It says here, those of you that are justified by the law are fallen from grace. But wait a minute. The same writer has already said in chapter 2, verse 16, twice, and in chapter 3, 11, that you can't be saved by the law. Don't you see it's an impossibility? How can you fall from grace, therefore? First, you have to save yourself by keeping the law. That's the only way you can fall from grace. If you can save yourself by keeping the law, then you might actually fall. He's saying here, look, if you're trying plan A to save yourself, Christ isn't of any effect to you. He isn't doing you a bit of good. You're missing God's way. And you've fallen from God's plan of grace, His offer of grace. Those of you that are being justified by the law. But again, I ask you, can you be justified by the law, actually? What did we just read? Look on the board. God already said, no, you can't. Therefore, don't you see what God is actually saying here? That if you're still trying, plan A, to be saved, Christ isn't doing you a bit of good, nor is grace my free offer. If you want to keep on trying to be saved by the law, well, keep on trying. But Christ isn't going to help you because you're not doing it the way He wanted. And you're no longer in grace. You're in law. And you will be judged by it. Well, that's bad news because that means you're doomed. Do you see what God's Word really says? I want you to be free. Salvation is a miracle of God. We're born of God, not of man. God's acts are immutable. Now, someone says, boy, you're trying to teach license, I think, Brother Floyd. Oh, yeah? Well, that's exactly what they said about Jesus, or rather about Paul when he taught what I'm teaching in Romans chapter 3, verse 8, in chapter 6, verse 1, and in chapter 6, verse 15. They said, are you teaching that we ought to do evil so that good may come of it? No, that's not what I'm teaching. I'm teaching that the works of the law won't save you, and that if you never take another drink, there's a lot of people that never take a drink that go to hell. There's a lot of people that don't commit adultery that go to hell. Point is, they broke one law, and that's it. Because when you break one, James 2:19 says, you broke them all. One of the ways you can test the teaching is, who gets glory as a result of the teaching? The man or God? You see this TV? How many of you saw this TV program not long ago? Psychic phenomenons on television about 3 weeks ago. All these psychics, they were bending metal with their minds. They were concentrating, and it would bend. They were doing Van Gogh and Rembrandt paintings, working into a frenzy, rubbing his hands real fast, and he would come out with a Van Gogh painting or a Rembrandt painting. They were doing all kind of miracles. Now, question, was that God or man? How can we tell? How can we know whether God was doing it or man? How many of you saw it? Raise your hands or heard about it. Raise your hands. All right? It's real simple who was doing that, whether it was the power of the devil or the power of God. Who got glory? Man. Thanks to their ability to concentrate, see, they were getting glory. Thanks to their ability to work themselves into a frenzy, they were having to do something. But when God does something, it's a miracle. God works, man rests. If you're in here sick and you need a miracle and I pray for you and God actually does the miracle, my prayer will be one of total relaxation. Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask that you heal him. And I'm calm and cool and relaxed so that I don't get any glory. God did it. It's a miracle. But if I'm going to, and I've seen people, when they pray for people to receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit, they push them and rub on them and try and get some motion going, like they're going to help God fill somebody with the Spirit. They're glorying in their flesh. Wrong. So that when God does something, there's no glory for man, and people try to bring in glory for themselves. Now, beloved, our trouble is that we've only known qualified love and conditional love, and that the only love we've ever known was based on our performance. If we performed well, people loved us. If we didn't, we weren't. But God says, my love is that I died for my enemies. It's greater than yours. And that I love you guys whether you sin or not. I just hate your sins. God says to you and to me further that there's a great sign. What is the ultimate proof that God gave? How do you know that God really accepted Jesus in your behalf? How do we know God took Jesus' death in your place? How do we know God accepted the sacrifice in your behalf that Jesus offered? Jesus said this, fellows, I'm going to die. The proof that I'm the one I say I am is that when I die, on the third day I'll be raised. John, in chapter 2, around verse 16, Jesus said, they said, we want a sign, Jesus. He just done miracle after miracle after miracle. And they said, we want another sign. Now, let me tell you what they were really saying. They were saying, look, Jesus, we've seen a lot of mesmerists. We've seen a lot of hocus pocus. We've seen a lot of people do miracles, just like you saw on television the other night. We've seen a lot of this stuff, levitation and things like that. But Jesus, how do we know you're not mesmerizing and mass hypnotizing? Give us something that we can know. Jesus said, oh, okay. You tear the temple down and I'll build it back in 3 days. They said, man, it took 46 years to build the temple. He said, not the one I'm talking about. I'm talking about my body. Jesus, over and over again in the New Testament, said the ultimate proof that he was God in the flesh, the Messiah, was that when he died, and therefore they couldn't accuse him of mesmerizing and mass hypnosis. I mean, he's dead. That now that you can't say I had anything to do with it, I'm coming back to life by the power of Father and the Holy Spirit. And if I don't come back, then God disapproved of me and I'm a phony. Over and over and over again, Jesus said, the proof that I am who I say I am is I will come back to life on the third day. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus didn't come back to life, we're the greatest fools that ever lived. That's paraphrased, but that's what he said. And so Jesus says, I offer for you proof, the sign of Jonah. Now, what was the sign of Jonah? Hear me, Christians, you've been arguing the wrong thing for years. The sign of Jonah is not that God kept Jonah alive in the belly of a fish or a whale for 3 days and then brought him back out of that whale. That is not the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah is that Jonah was swallowed by a great fish or a whale and died. And on the third day came back to life. He was resurrected from the dead on the third day. That is the sign of Jonah. We've been trying to argue how God kept someone alive in the belly of a fish or a whale for 3 days. Now, God could have. Don't misunderstand me. God can do anything. In fact, if the Bible said that Jonah swallowed the whale, I'd believe it. I mean that. If God said it, I'd believe it. But the point is, that isn't the way God did it. If you'll go back and read Jonah 2, Jonah said, I was in Sheol praying. I'm in Sheol. That's Hades of the Old Testament. He was on the saved side. You say, but he was praying, sure. And so the guys in Luke 16 were talking back and forth too. You're conscious. There's no such thing as soul sleep. That is heresy. The Bible doesn't teach that. So the sign of Jonah, Jesus said, I'll come back on the third day. Now let's read that in Romans and chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, as we're closing for today. That the resurrection is the proof that Jesus is who he said he was. Look with me at verse 3. Now, incidentally, if you disagree with me and really think that Jonah was kept alive 3 days, that's okay. We don't have to split fellowship. We don't have to start two different denominations going. The one that says Jonah came back to life on the third day, and the other one says he breathed the whole time. You know, we can have fellowship with each other and love each other whether we agree on that or not. The only basis for Christian fellowship is the new birth in Jesus, nothing else. If you try to make it anything else, you are wrong. And so is your denomination that teaches it. Says God, teaching concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 1:3, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. How was he made of the seed of David according to the flesh? Was Joseph really his daddy? No. But if he was of the seed of David according to the flesh, how can he be according to flesh? It means Mary also had to be of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David. Both David, both Mary and Joseph were kin to David. So that Jesus gets the legal right to the throne from Joseph and the blood right to the throne from Mary. It was really her egg. Okay? And when the sperm from God fertilized that egg, shortly thereafter blood began to form. And declared to be the Son of God with power. How? The last five or six words. By the resurrection from the dead. How was Jesus declared and proved once and for all to be who he said he was? By the resurrection, hallelujah, from the dead. Shall we pray? Father, in the name of Jesus, I just pray that you'll make real for us how much you have freed us, so that once we can now come to you with our souls secure in Jesus, that we can now relax on that issue and begin to respond to you out of love. Because, Father, you intended for us to bring forth a positive response of love because of your goodness when we hear the true gospel. But, Father, the truth is, when we hear a gospel that's not the true gospel, it makes us think you're not as good as you said you are, and it makes us fear you and not trust you. Father, I just pray that though I know we come from many denominations in here today, that you will reveal to my brothers and sisters and bear witness to the truth of what we've shared, so that they can know that they know that they know their destiny is settled and that they are in Jesus. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.